Okay, two things right off the bat. Hi from my wife. My wife has a condition called ankylosing spondylitis, which means that there's some Sundays she can't be here. She has severe arthritic pain because of it. We praise the Lord that she has a fairly minor form of it compared to other people, but this is part of her thorn. This is part of what she bears. We pray that God will take it from her. We long to be able to glorify him in that way. But until that day comes, we will glorify in how we persevere. We will glorify in how we get up each day, and we look to praise him, even if we don't feel as good as we could. So hi from my wife, Rachel. Secondly, on behalf of my wife, Rachel, do I have hair sticking up in the back or anything? No, it's really bad. We started at Ebenezer, we started live streaming at the beginning of the pandemic. And every Sunday, there is a piece of hair sticking up. And there's nothing I can do about it. I think it's a part of it. I think it's like a fifth limb or something like that. But okay, good. I'm glad that that's good. I guess I do have a third thing, and that is just to be really honest with you. I feel like I'm cheating on my girlfriend right now. Because I preach at Ebenezer, and I have preached at Ebenezer every week for the last 9 years. I've been there a total of 14 years. I was there in two stints. And so it is a little strange for me, not in a pulpit exchange, but just flat out, I am not there, I am here. So this is a little strange for me. And I'm actually working through some emotions. And I just wanted to be upfront about that because I don't want that to get in the way of God's word. There's this kind of unique situation going on for the people who are up at the front preaching. We are not God's word. We are God's servants. We make mistakes. I have frequently preached sermons where I forgot important words, like the word not. I once forgot the word not. The word not is kind of a big deal. If you forget the word not in something, you're actually endorsing something that you should not be doing. I once preached an entire sermon where I regularly interchanged the words adultery and idolatry. And it was supposed to be about idolatry, which is, of course, worshiping anything instead of God. And I looked at everyone and said, you have all struggled with adultery. Every single one of you. Don't look at your neighbor. You know that you've struggled with adultery. So I've been there. I've done that. And you know what? It's very, very important when we make those mistakes that we admit them. And if we can admit them and find out about it right away and deal with it, that's good. And hopefully the humanness of the person in front of you will not get in the way of the thing we've actually come here to do, which is to hear God speak. Amen? That is why we're actually here. So I'm kind of a funny person. I tend to talk fast. I'll try not to let those things get in the way. But let's you and I make a deal. If we hear God speaking, we'll do what he says. Deal? That's simple, that's straightforward. If we have to work a little harder because of the guy at the front to understand what God is saying, let's just acknowledge that's part of the work of being human beings following a perfect God. But his word is perfect. What he wants for us is perfect. It's trustworthy. We can trust him. So if we understand what God wants us to do, we will do it. Good. That said, you should know that I have struggled my entire life with doing the right thing. Well, that's not actually entirely accurate. I have struggled with doing the right thing for the right reason. See, I grew up in a Christian home, and I went to church and kids club and youth group. My parents had a very solid faith. I had clear boundaries growing up. I had very well explained ethics to me. When I asked my parents, we had a lot of conversations around the dinner table. When I asked my parents questions, they were willing to engage that, even if it meant saying, I don't know, let's go find out together. I really appreciated that about my parents. And so I had really solid biblical expectations from my parents and most of the grown-ups and influencers in my life. And so their belief in God, it was very clearly articulated, and it made a lot of sense to me. And I wanted to follow Jesus. I wanted to follow him. I had a deep desire to please my parents and my teachers and my leaders. And like I said, because I went to church and kids club, and I was at a Christian school. So they wanted good things for me and from me. And so when there was a voice of temptation, it was almost always kind of like a very minor voice, a very obvious to hear voice. Like if someone said to you, open up the locker, you'd be like, no, I'm not going to open up the locker. That's a trap. Oh, come on. Everyone's doing it. If you hear that, there's a lot of cues there. I'm going to ignore that. I'm not going to fall into that trap. And that's what my childhood was like. I was offered drugs. I said no. I was offered a lot of different things, and I said no, because it sounded dumb to me. And I just didn't want to do dumb things. So my testimony is not filled with a lot of big, flashy mistakes or crises. I could talk about all the things that God saved me from, because I know that God saved me from many things, but they might not sound terribly impressive. And if we ever get into that dark, dark habit of comparing our testimonies, it'd be really easy to write mine off as I was a sheltered person, or I didn't know much about real life. And I just want to just kind of admit that. But I know all about slippery slopes. I know all about getting slowly off on the wrong track. And I know all about doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Because it's actually really easy to do the right thing for the wrong reason. Satan doesn't have to get us to blatantly act in wrong ways. Not if he can trick us into thinking wrong ways or speaking wrong ways. So this happened to me a lot. It's not unheard of to accidentally or even purposefully confuse the approval of God with the approval of others. So remember, I grew up and I had godly parents and godly teachers. And so I was used to listening to them. And as I got older, I was just used to listening to those in authority. I was used to nodding when people in authority talked. And that can get you into a slippery slope where it starts off as an idea that's not totally biblical, and slowly it leads you off more and more and more because you trust your teachers. How could somebody who is not good for you become a teacher? I actually had that thought process. Now that I'm older, I realize there's lots of teachers who are promoting things that are not true. And you need to have a certain healthy skepticism as you hear people talk. And we need to compare everything to the Word of God. But it's very easy to fall down that slippery slope of thinking that because I have the approval of my teacher, they like seeing me nod, that therefore I also have the approval of God, that he is pleased with me. So that is a slippery truth. And I'm going to give you three quick examples of this because I think I'm not alone. So here's one. God cares when we speak the truth. We're all on the same page here, right? God cares when we speak the truth patiently and gently and in love. Now, others may applaud truth spoken arrogantly, sarcastically, or hurtfully. I have made this mistake. God cares about speaking and acting in ways that please him, not in bribing him with what he wants in exchange for what we want, treating God like Santa Claus. The rest of the world rarely makes that distinction. At times, I also have not made that distinction. God cares that we are humble because we know we are always in his presence. While this world loves to jockey for position, top honors, I have made this error in thinking as well. So I am here to share with you a little bit about myself and also from the passage we're looking at today, because it's incredibly easy to do the right thing in the wrong way or for the wrong reason. And I have to tell you, if you've grown up with a Christian in a Christian home, you probably struggle with pride as an adult. I know I do, because I'm better than other people, because I didn't make those mistakes that they made. Rather than seeing the messiness of other people and praising God that he can find any lost sheep, I actually dare to think that it's about me and think that God grades on a curve. And therefore, because I'm better than the other person by my own internal measurement, God must accept me, and therefore missing out on the entire point of grace. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. But it's a slippery slope, isn't it? Right? Satan can't get you with a big obvious thing. He'll get you with pride. Or if you catch that, he'll get you with humility about your lack of pride. Pride about your humility. So anyway, the Bible bluntly addresses the phenomena of doing the right thing for the wrong reason. And I want to invite you to the tail end of Acts chapter 4. And we're going to spend most of our time in Acts chapter 5. It's going to be up on the screen because it gives us the background for the story we're going to dig into this morning. And I want to warn you that our enemy will present you with the opportunity to distance yourself from God's word this morning and dampen the effect it has on us, because we can read the book of Acts and we can put filters on, like things were different back then. The situation has changed. God doesn't move in the same way anymore. I have heard all of those excuses used when reading the book of Acts to not take what is there seriously. So let's not make that mistake. Let's assume that God wants us to be changed by what we read and study today. So let's not allow ourselves the excuse. This is the story of the church, and we are the church today. Amen? This is our history. We need to know this stuff. So here we go. Acts chapter 4, 32 to 37. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Oh man, we could do a whole sermon right there, right? No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So we're just going to stop for a second. That's like chapter one of the story, kind of getting a basis for what's going on. So things are good. God's people are sharing life and they are caring for one another. The love of money is being replaced with a love for God and for each other, a deep love for each other, a sense that if I love God, I must care about the physical needs of my brothers and sisters. That's remarkable. They just sensed it. If I love God, obviously, I have to take care of my brothers and sisters. We have to take care of each other. It was very important. And the testimony of the apostles, it's brimming with power. And it's backed by the ethics of the community. They're talking about the testimony of Jesus. They're talking about his death and resurrection. And then people can see in the lives of the church community people who have been resurrected from an old lifestyle to a new lifestyle. The evidence is there that the resurrection has happened. So these people are practicing the presence of God, and great grace is on them all. Now remember, there is a part of us that wants to classify this as a fairy tale or something that only happened in the early church. I have once preached on this and someone coughed in the back row and said, communism. Which would be missing the point to think that a social and political structure that's only like 100, 200 years old is what is being described here. No. What's being described here is the inability for Christians to separate their love for God from caring for the needs of the people around them. Let's not get confused about anything else. This is not promoting a social system. This is promoting the reality that if God is in your life, you will care about each other. We will care about each other, right? So that's just very, very straightforward. So there's one opportunity for us to say this doesn't apply anymore. When people live out the truth that God is here among us, we live differently, and it gives enormous power to our testimony. The needs of others are met because we cannot ignore those people when our sense of the Father's presence is strong. So let's keep going, because it seems like not everybody in the community is affected the same way by the gospel. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Now, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan... You know what? I always imagine him as being Scottish. Can I do this again? Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? And have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. Now, I don't know that he was Scottish. No, I'm just kidding. I know he wasn't. Now, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. I'm going to just read that again so we don't just skip over that. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. No kidding. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. The first youth group activity recorded in the Bible. That is the first youth group activity recorded in the Bible. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, that is the price. How could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the man who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. The second youth group activity recorded in the Bible. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is a pretty heavy passage. We move from chapter 4's picture of the church and its flourishing under the practice of the presence of God. God is there, therefore we act this way. God is there, therefore we think this way. And then we see the individual's example of Barnabas. And then we move here to the divine execution of Ananias and Sapphira. And we have to ask the question. The passage prompts the question, why did God strike them down? Many times we have problems with the Bible because we have questions and then we go to the Bible for answers. And we forget, the Bible asks and answers its own questions. You really want to understand the Bible? Know that it asks and then answers its own questions. So sometimes when we go to the Bible looking for answers, the problem is that we are really stuck on our questions rather than trying to figure out what is the question the Bible is answering. So the question here, I think it's quite clear. Why did God strike them down? Now, this couple had seen the gratitude and admiration of the other Christians when Barnabas gave of his own wealth. They experienced the emotion of jealousy. They saw that extra bit of respect that those givers no doubt received. And some modern teachers, they speculate that Ananias and Sapphira were actually Pharisees who had infiltrated the church and they wanted to turn it back towards the law, and they saw this tithing as a way to do it. We just don't know. We don't have those details. Again, we want to ask questions the Bible is actually asking. So why did God strike them down? Well, at some point, a conversation like this occurred. Ananias, did you see the way they looked at Barnabas? You'd think he was one of the 12, his wife. Well, he did give a lot of money to the apostles. I hear they took care of 3 of our poor families with the money from his land sale. Yeah, but there's always another need. I heard just today that another new family has joined us. Oh, praise the Lord. No, no, hold on. Another poor family. 7 more mouths to feed. Oh, well, okay. This is just an idea, but what if we sold that field by Bethany? You hate going all the way out there, and it never seems to yield the harvest we expected anyway. Huh, yeah, you're right. Well, I have felt like we needed to give more, but that's a lot of money. Well, let's just give part of it. We'll sell the land to people outside the church, and no one will know how much we got for it. And we can't help it if people think we gave all the money. And then we can get a few things that we've been needing for a while. All right, yeah, that's a good plan. And so they did it. They sold the land, and while Sapphira went off on a shopping spree, maybe got herself a new camel, maybe some matching amphoras, we don't know. Ananias brought the rest of the money to the apostles, and he did it in such a way as to imply that he was selflessly giving all the money. Please understand, that is clear from the passage. It doesn't tell us every word that everybody spoke, but it is clear from the passage. This was done in a way to imply, I am doing what Barnabas did. I am doing what the others did. I sold something, and I am selflessly giving all of the proceeds, right? I'm all in. I'm just like everybody else here. That's what he did. But here, something happens that Ananias and Sapphira hadn't planned for. God is in the room. The Holy Spirit reveals to Peter something that Peter himself could not have humanly known, the truth that Ananias was lying to his face by implication. So in Peter's shoes, how would you have responded? The Spirit is speaking to you more and more. You're a deeply opinionated person. We know that Peter is a deeply opinionated person. We know that. We know that Peter jumps to conclusions. Peter's the guy that got out of the boat. But in this moment, there is clarity of mind for him, and he knows. He doesn't just have a gut feeling. He doesn't just have an impression. He doesn't know what Ananias and Sapphira are like. The Holy Spirit speaks to him in a way that he responds by saying, how, he doesn't say, how have you, why did you lie to me? Why did you lie to these people? He says, why did you lie to God? It's very straightforward. Peter is the observer, and it is actually God who is in the room that Ananias has lied to, right? Ananias is not lying to Peter, he's lying to God. But Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, not to a person, not to a group, but to God. And Ananias then drops dead. And then the youth have their outing. Then the same thing happens to his wife 3 hours later. She walks in, I'm assuming in a new outfit. She walks in, and she is looking for her husband, and Peter doesn't ask her anything other than, was it the full amount of the money that you got for the sale? It's the direct question. And at this point, we have to kind of marvel at Sapphira's answer, because it's obvious she was a part of the scheme. She had consciously decided to go along with it. And then she comes in, and the first thing Peter says, even before, how are you doing, is the money the full amount? I mean, there should have been red flags there. But the jig is up, the scam is over, it's time to lie or to run, but she doesn't. In the presence of a holy God, she says yes, and is not spared. Right? Ananias never backs down from his lie. Sapphira says yes. She doubles down on her lie, and she dies. So there are two questions that we are confronted with at this time. How did they lie to the Holy Spirit and test God? And the second question is, did God really kill them for it? Remember, we want to get our questions from the Bible. So to answer the first question, we have to look at what they were thinking when they planned this. Their deception was based on two assumptions. The first was that the truth would not be revealed by the Holy Spirit. Is that not true? Brothers and sisters, is it not true that every time you or I tell a lie, we are gambling that God will not reveal to whoever we are lying to that we are lying? Let's just stop and think about that. Or every time we cheat, we are assuming God will not reveal that to whoever we're cheating. They assumed that. They didn't think there was any way that anybody could know the truth, let alone reveal it publicly. And the second assumption they had was that if God did reveal it, he would not punish them harshly for this sin, because grace. You know, when you take something that is a precious gift from God and you use it like a tool, God's grace is amazing. But it's not like a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly. It's not something that we use as a tool so that we don't have to feel the feelings of guilt or that we've done something wrong. Grace does not take away the badness of our sin. I'm going to say that again. Grace does not take away the badness or the offense of our sin, and it never will. What grace does is God takes the penalty for our sin, which is odious and horrible, and he takes it from us and he puts it on his son who died on the cross. Sin is never made okay. And we should be very careful, by the way, as we interact with younger generations, that they never get the confusion about this, that God's amazing grace, that what Jesus did, takes away the offensiveness of sin. It does not. Sin will always be this horrific thing that should turn our stomachs. And our experiences of grace, our experiences of redemption and the goodness of God should not change that. Have you ever thrown up a little bit in the back of your throat? Yeah, a little bit? That's what should happen when we think about sin, because that's what it's like for God, and he is always in the room. But Ananias and Sapphira were counting on either God not being in the room or that he wouldn't say anything. They tested God, and that's ludicrous. Look at how the Holy Spirit is moving in the church right now. Look at all the miracles that are happening. Is it not foolish for them to assume that God is not in the room? Is that not foolish? And yet they did it. Their selfishness, the lens that they looked at life through was stronger to them than the evidence that God was in the room and that God would move. So yes, they tested God. They tested the boundaries of his grace. They tested his resolve for the church to be holy and pure. Case closed. Let's move on to the second question. Did God really execute them for it? Yes. They acted like he was not there. Or even worse, they acted like he was there but was too dumb to catch their deception or too powerless to do anything about it or just flat out lenient in the face of sin. It was like a sermon being preached in the church with those false ideas being put out there. So did God shut down that false teaching? Yes, he did. They bluffed that God was distant and not here, that he would do nothing. In fact, you know what? They wanted God to do nothing. They were counting on God doing nothing. And God reminded them and everyone else in that room that he was in the room. That's what he did. They disrespected God, but more than that, they lied about God in the community of believers, and God made an example of them. Now, this is going to be weird. God executed them and made an example of them. Praise be to God. I want to invite you, if you think you can say it, to join with me on the praise be to God. God made an example of them and executed them. Praise be to God. If you can't own it yet, don't worry. It's okay. It's a journey. Wow, that must not have been a really fun, touchy-feeling, emotionally uplifting moment for them. In fact, it's told great fear seized them because everybody suddenly understood what God's presence means. The Holy Spirit has the power, and I'm not going to use past tense. The Holy Spirit has the power to reveal hidden sins. God can and very likely will call them, call us to account now rather than later. He can. And finally, God has no problems making an example out of one of us for the benefit of the rest of the body. How unfair. Well, I want to suggest to you something that I think almost every older, more mature person knows. Life isn't fair. Nor is fairness, by the way, a biblical notion. You should know that the idea of everybody being treated in the same way, that notion you will not find in the Bible. We live and breathe by the good grace of God. We have a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance by the grace of God. Guys, fair is off the table. We have been treated incredibly unfairly. If we were going to be treated fairly, we would all die. The human race would have ended with Adam and Eve. Fair is out. If God wants to make an example of one of us by revealing a hidden sin, praise be to God. There may be a reason why droves of people are not seeking out biblically centered churches. Guys, if this is our deal, if this is our deal, then you know that people would have to be at a place in their life where they very desperately needed God before they would seek him out under those circumstances, don't you think? I mean, unless we're affirmation machines, if we're supposed to be a club that makes people feel good, we're gonna get lots of people. We have to make sure we entertain them. That's very, very important. We have to make sure that we can deal with their low attention span. Let's chop things up any way that we have to, right? If our goal is to bring in numbers of people, there are ways we can do that. However, if our goal is to practice the presence of God, then there should be a holy fear among us. Which means that if you're going to bring your neighbor here, please, please make sure you are right with God. Because if you bring your neighbor here and God chooses in that moment to make an example of you in front of the community, you will be embarrassed as your hidden sin is revealed, as my hidden sin is revealed. Do you see now why we so desperately want to take the book of Acts and put it on the shelf and say it applies to the past? Do you see why we need to do that? We need to do that. How dare God trample on our rights like that? How dare he? My right to privacy, that what I do in private stays private, right? My right to the respect of others, my right to define myself at all times, my rights. And how weird that language should be here in the church. That doesn't make sense. Because when we practice the presence of God, it should have three profound effects on us at all times. Three profound effects. Here's the first one. It should dramatically change our sense of well-being. If you or I stepped into a yard and there's a growling dog in the yard, in that moment, I'm not thinking about my RRSPs or my last Facebook post or what somebody Twittered. You know what I'm thinking about? The dog. And whether it brushes its teeth or whether it's actually foaming at the mouth. That's an important thing to figure out real quick. I'm consumed with the dog in front of me right now. Okay, so let's up the ante an infinite amount and consider what happens when we acknowledge the presence of God. Suddenly, the most important question, the only question, is whether we are right with God or not. Because if you are not right with God and you are in his presence, you are in danger. Amen? In danger of embarrassment? In danger of his judgment? Because God disciplines those he loves. Amen? So when we say God loves everybody, that's true, right? And then we add, and God disciplines those he loves. Huh? Oh, those are two passages we don't often put together. That's really super inconvenient, isn't it? Super inconvenient. So, the most important question is, are we right with God now? And the only thing that can bring peace in any given moment is the status of our relationship with God. That's why Philippians 4, 5, and 7 are so important. The Lord is at hand. Let's put it up on the screen. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We have peace because we are right with him and we are in his presence, which means that everything else that's going on, no matter how bad it is secondary. And that's why we have this sense of well-being. That's how Christians can go through the most horrendous circumstances and still experience joy and still be sustained and carried through and can be ready, and I want to say this because it's important, ready to forgive their murderer. We have a long history of Christians who prepared themselves as they awaited their death to forgive their murderer with their final breath. Look at the histories of the saints. We see it again and again and again. Jesus led the way. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so many people throughout history have said, when I go, I want my last words to be forgiving the person who takes my life. And you know what's amazing about that? Is the next story we read is about how the person who took their life was so shattered inside by that moment that they surrendered their life. We read that over and over again too. Over and over and over again. Because with him in life, with him in death, with him in life after death. Right? When we practice the presence of God, even as we are awaiting our own execution, we have this sense of well-being. Because God is always the biggest one in the room. Always. In a similar way, it also changes our sense of priority. So it changes our sense of well-being and it changes our sense of priority. My relationships with others, my desire for their approval, it's got to shift into a distant second place. Not unimportant, just comparatively less, much, much less. In fact, in Luke 14, 26, Jesus talked about our willingness to hate everyone else, including our parents and ourselves, by comparison. That part should not be lost. Jesus was not promoting self-hatred. He was saying, compared to our desire to be one with him, we would almost hate other people. And that's important because then if you have a relationship with God that is going this way and someone you deeply care about veers off slowly over time in that slippery slope that so many of us know, you know which way you're going to stay. You know which way you're going to stay. And I want you to know I have lost so many good friends over the years because they just stopped believing in a good God. They're still my friends. But you know, we spend less time together because we're just not walking down the same road. You know what I mean? We're just not walking down the same road. And that's about my sense of priority. Ananias and Sapphira, they really wanted the admiration of others, even though they knew from the teachings of the apostles that Jesus would not approve of their deception, their love of money, or their compartmentalism. They chose others over God because they didn't really think he was nearby. And certainly not in an imminent way that matters. They chose others over God. And you or I might be able to forget our favorite people when they're far away and others are closer. But when our favorite people are in the room, no one else matters nearly as much. So again, we just have to remember the secret. God is always in the room. That's how we practice his presence. God is always in the room. God is here right now. We acknowledge that when we pray. Some part of our mind should be constantly acknowledging that. And then think about how we act when God is in the room. When my wife walks into the room, my posture gets better. I tend to slouch a lot, but I don't know what it is. And it may be because I have a precious inch and a half of height over her. And whenever she wears heels, it messes with me so much. Not because like I need to be taller than her, but just because like I'm used to like a certain line of sight and the angle of my chin, it just feels wrong. So when my wife is in the room, I straighten up. I don't even know that I'm doing it, eh? I also suck in a little bit. Just when I sense that she's there. And for you and I, he's here, he's in the room. So why would I lie? Why would I hate? Why would I cheat? Why? He's in the room. He's always in the room. So remembering that changes my sense of well-being, it changes my sense of priority, and it definitely changes my sense of direction. When I remember that God is always in the room, I stop trying to blaze my own trail and I start following his lead. This requires a completely different skill set. We swap ambition for obedience, right? Seeing and hearing what God is doing is the thing that matters. Recognizing it, longing to be a part of it. That's very different from strategizing and maneuvering and plotting and planning. Those things are sometimes very necessary for various tasks. But in life, we are followers. We are all followers. Every single one of us is a follower. And even when we talk about leaders in the church, hopefully we all keep in mind it's within the context of the fact that we are following him. And of course, we have disciples making disciples. And of course, we know, just like Paul said, follow my example. We are supposed to follow the examples of others, but always, we never forget, Jesus is the leader. Amen? Jesus is the leader. So when I think about applying the energy of my life in this way, I remember that God is here, that he speaks, that I can hear him, and then I can practice the presence of God and get my direction from that. I don't have to come up with clever plans. I don't have to sell them to others. I don't have to get them to buy in and commit. That's not the job of the church. That's certainly not the job of leadership and mentors and teachers in the church. We practice the presence of God, and he leads us, and that changes our sense of direction. Ananias and Sapphira, it seems to me, struggled with their sense of well-being, their sense of priority, and their sense of direction. To try to pull off a deception like this took a certain amount of insecurity and selfishness, which they should have been working on. Instead, they leaned into it. And they practiced the absence of God rather than the presence of God. Him not moving was what they hoped for. The problem was their blindness, our blindness, not his absence. God is always in the room. So will we doubt like they did, or will we take God at his word and practice his presence? Because here is the best possible solution to the problem of doing the right thing for the wrong reason. We can't fool God. Thank goodness. We can't fool God. We can't sweet talk our way out of it like flirting with a police officer who pulls you over for a ticket. By the way, that's never worked for me. I don't think that God has given me the skill set required to pull that off. So I just don't speed. That's helped me out a lot. Our true motives are completely transparent to God, and that is a good thing. And when you and I practice his presence, it immeasurably improves our ability to do the right thing for the right reason. Because God sees what we're doing, and he also sees why we're doing it, and he also directs the way that we're doing it. Right? No truth spoken harshly. No truth spoken to belittle the other. These are days to speak truth, just like every other day. But in love, and with kindness, and with clarity. So, maybe here's something that we could do practically to help us with this. And if you're already doing it, please just feel encouraged to continue. In the morning, first thing, pray that our always present God would open your eyes and ears to see him and what he is going to do around you that day. Because he is in the room. He is going to do stuff around you that day. Then pray for the courage to see it and the courage to be a part of it. And then in the evening, pray that our always present God would help you to remember, possibly walking through the day, to recognize in hindsight where you met him that day and joined in with what he was doing, and then worship him for that. Give him all the glory for it, because he made it clear to you, because he gave you the courage to follow him. He gets all the glory. And then, of course, as you are going through your day, you will also remember where you failed. This is what it's like for me. Sometimes I was too busy. I missed it because I was too busy doing another good thing. Sometimes I had a rationalization or a reason why someone else could do it better. I found that when I'm praying at the end of the day, I can be pretty honest with God, and he hears me out, and then he tells me exactly what he thinks of my excuses and my rationalizations. And then I have the moment, I have the opportunity to do a very important thing. I have the opportunity to ask for forgiveness for what I did not do. You know, when we sin in big ways, I think a lot of the time our conviction is palpable. We can taste it. And we know we should do something about it. But how often do we pray and ask for forgiveness for what we did not do? The good we could have done. I'm going to go all Uncle Ben here for a moment. With great power comes great responsibility. God has given us the ability to do what is good. And when we are too busy or too blind or too distracted, that is a problem. And do we ask God for forgiveness for what we did not do? Not because we set out to rebel against him, but because Satan can get us two ways. He can get us to do the wrong thing, or he can trick us into ignoring the right thing. I have made those mistakes. I was supposed to share some of my testimony this morning as it was part of what we're doing, and I wanted to do that. I wanted you guys to know the base level stuff about me. And I wanted you to know the biggest mistakes of my life have been the things I did not do. And the pride that I have because of all the things I said no to. I'm so proud. And that pride was like blinders that kept me from seeing all the things I missed. But since I have prayed this way, and I had a mentor a long time ago suggest this to me, it has been so helpful to ask God just to walk through my day, to give him the glory for what went right, and to just ask for forgiveness for where I did not follow him, where I did not practice his presence. So I want to end this on a personal note. It has been 10 years since I had to look for work, and this has been a bit of a taxing process. But God is here, and he is guiding my family. He is guiding this family, and he desires for us to know his way forward. So that's the question. So it's oddly convenient for me to say this, but please don't spend a lot of time thinking about whether you like me. Let's ask God one question. No matter where we go, he is going to be in the room. So does he want us all in the same room too? That's the question. There's no rejection in that, right? There's just asking God where he's going and what he's doing. Thank you.
Thanks, Reese. Yeah, let's express our appreciation. I told Reese that I would just summarize a little bit and pray. And frankly, usually the worship team is coming up while I'm praying, and we needed a transition moment. But let me just, Reese, if I could share what I heard out of this passage of Scripture. To me, the context in Acts is so important. That the early church was learning at that time to follow the moving of the Holy Spirit. They were experiencing a new thing, that they were empowered by the Spirit. This was the early church, the earliest manifestation of the church. And this was the first time people were kind of coming in and saying, well, maybe he doesn't work that maybe. Maybe I can do something other. And I think Reese explained that really well. I appreciate that. And I just think about where we are as a church right now and how we are learning to follow the Holy Spirit and what an important moment this is, and that anything that would distract from that would fall into that category of, are we really present with the Lord and are we listening to the things that he's doing? But let me just pray. Father, thank you so much for your scriptures and how they give life to us and how sometimes they challenge us. And thank you for this text in this moment of history of our church. And we do pray, God, that you would make us discerning to your presence, to the priority, the direction, these things that you have for us. And so, Yeah, we invite you to work in the room this morning. Amen.